into Luke chapter 6, and we are reached verse 17, because last week, of course, I looked at the last part of chapter 5 and the first 11 verses of chapter 6, but the next little bit from verse 12 to 16 about Jesus choosing the 12 apostles, I included in an earlier preach when Jesus called his disciples. So we actually now covered every little jot and tittle of Luke through to chapter 6, verse 17. And so let me read 10 verses and then begin to make some comments on that. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." Whew, quite a passage. Quite hard-hitting and certainly very profound. And perhaps two things by way of introduction. The first thing is that immediately we'll recognize, actually, let me say that's the other way around. This section that I've just read is titled Blessings and Woes. And with that, because that, of course, is what Jesus does in this on this occasion, he pronounces some blessings and he pronounces some woes. But Jesus is putting himself firmly in the tradition of both the law and the prophets. Because all the way through the law and the prophets, we have blessings and we have woes. And by standing up and proclaiming blessings and woes, he is doing what he's already done in this book, and that he's putting himself in that tradition of God's revelation through Moses and the law and then through the prophets. And he's doing the same. You may remember when God calls Abraham in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 14, amongst other places, God begins to bless and says, "Blessed are you, Abram. I'll bless you. And, everyone, all nations be blessed through you." The blessings are pronounced. But as the law unfolds, also curses are pronounced. So when you get, for example, to Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, is it Deuteronomy? I've got numbers written down here, but it's in fact wrong. It is Deuteronomy. And the priests had to go up onto Mount Ebal and pronounce a lot of curses. And the next chapter, there were blessings and curses. Blessings for the nation if they obeyed the law, curses if they disobeyed the law. And when we get to the prophets, in some of the prophets, there are passages where they pronounce woes. So a good example is in Isaiah chapter 5. On six different occasions, Isaiah says, "Woe to those who, woe to those who, woe to those who." And of course, in chapter 6, he adds a seventh woe when, having seen God, he says, "Woe is me." And so here Jesus is picking up, if you like, he's echoing that tradition and he's pronouncing blessings and woes or curses. And this continues right the way through. So in the book of Revelation, for example, chapter 8 through to about chapter 11, we know that the last three trumpets are called woes, the first, second, and third woe. In Revelation chapter 18, speaking of the fall of Babylon, on three different occasions, the double woe is pronounced. Woe, 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 woe. So this woe is a very strong word. It's not a nice word. Woe means judgment and misery and hopelessness. And so that's just putting this thing in context, what Jesus is doing here. And it says he went down with them and stood on a level place and he begins to teach. And so some commentators have called this the Sermon on the Plain, because the immediate thing that might come to mind when I read this passage was what we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And there it says Jesus went up on a mountainside and he sat down, you know, called his disciples to him, sat down and began to teach. And so some people say, well, that was the Sermon on the Mount, this was the Sermon on the Plain. It is not actually entirely sure whether it's the same occasion or a different occasion. You might say, well, how can it be the same occasion? Because, you know, he was on a mountainside. Verse 12, one of those days Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray. And then it says he went down with them, stood on a level place. And people say, well, if they, you know, it's not, he's come down from the mountain, how can it be the Sermon on the Mount? It must surely be a different occasion. Well, possibly. But for those of you who spend a lot of time on mountains, you can come down from the top of a mountain and still be on a mountain, but be on a level place. There are very large, extensive level places on mountains. And the content of what he preaches here, you'll find almost every word of it, except for these woes. You will find almost every word of it in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is much longer. It has additional material, but everything that Jesus says here, Jesus also says on the Sermon on the Mount. So it may actually be the same occasion. I'm just, and the fact that Matthew has much more material is actually just typically Matthew, because Matthew, if you read through his gospel, on five different occasions, gathers a whole lot of different separate teachings and stuff into five discourses, just for the sake of the ordering and the structure of his book. So that it may well have actually been the same occasion. At the end of the day, it probably doesn't particularly matter, but I thought a bit of background might be interesting. It says a large crowd of disciples was there, because notice he had called them. In verse 13, when morning came, he called his disciples to him. He didn't just call the 12. He called many of his disciples to him, perhaps all those who were available or who could come. And out of them, he chose 12. So there's a large crowd of his disciples. They're there because he's called them. But they're not the only people there, because it's interesting that, and this is going to be important for the meaning of these blessings and woes, that it separates into those who were there into a large crowd of his disciples and a great number of people. And we shouldn't be surprised that there were a great number of people there. For one last time, let me just pick up on a thread which has been appearing already many times in these early chapters of Luke. Chapter 4, verse 14, it says, news about him spread through the whole countryside. In verse 37, it says, and news about him spread through the surrounding area. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says the people were crowding around him, listening to the word of God. And in chapter 5, verse 15, it says, yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him. So already on at least four occasions, Luke has made reference to the fact that news is spreading all the time, crowds are coming to hear him, and so that's why the disciples were there, because he called them, but also a great number of people from all over the country. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And of course, that is yet another summary of Jesus' ministry, isn't it? And of ours. There was his teaching, and then there was his demonstrating. He proclaimed the kingdom, and then he demonstrated the kingdom. And it's just amazing. We come back to this over and over again. When there are these summary references to Jesus' ministry, it was both the speaking and the doing. And these people had come to hear him speak and to receive of his doing, to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured. So deliverance from some kind of demonization was seen as a form of healing. And then it says the people tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. And I make this already the fourth reference, general reference to Jesus healing the sick. There are the particular stories, the one-on-one encounters where individual healing is told to us. And so far we've had the man with leprosy and Jesus healing the paralytic and the man with a shriveled hand. But in addition to those one-on-one encounters, this is at least the fourth or the fifth, just general reference to the fact that the crowds come and Jesus heals them all. But it's an amazing thing. Power was coming from him. It's just such an anointing on him, such a presence of God that was there. And of course, it kind of looks forward to that encounter in chapter 8 of Luke, where the woman with the who had been bleeding for many years comes through the crowd and touches him. And Jesus says, power's gone out from me. And that was just a particular encounter. Here's the general, where it was happening with possibly dozens, if not hundreds of people. there was power coming from him and people were just trying to touch him. So that sets the scene. That's just the opening paragraph. Now we come to the meat of it. And it says, looking at his disciples, he said, and he pronounces four blessings or beatitudes, as they are sometimes called. Matthew has eight brackets, nine, because actually the ninth one is in some ways just a repeat of the eighth one. So some count it as eight, some count as nine. Luke only has four. These four are found amongst Matthew's eight. The wording is slightly different, and that's important. But Luke has these four blessings or beatitudes. And there are so many levels of meaning in this passage. But let's just start at the simplest level of meaning. And that's why verse 20 is important. Looking at his disciples, he said. Matthew says a very similar thing at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, that he began to teach his disciples. We often think that the word's first relevance was to the whole crowd, but Jesus was actually teaching his disciples. So Jesus is speaking in the first instance to his disciples. Let's call them the already saved. They already believe in him. They already follow him. And that does make the meaning, at least at the first level, quite clear, quite easy to understand. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, to the already saved, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Why would he say that? Well, because in his time, and in most places throughout church history, most of Jesus' disciples have been poor. When Paul wrote, remember, in 1 Corinthians, he said, not many of you were famous or powerful or wealthy. I'm paraphrasing it. But he speaks to the believers in Corinth. He doesn't say not any of you, because of course rich people can be saved. But he says not many of you were. And so from the beginning, and if you look at church history, in most places, in most times, most of Jesus' disciples were poor or poorish, shall we say. And so he's saying, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. He's not saying blessed are you because you are poor. He's saying, despite the fact that in this world you are poor, you actually have a far more important thing, a far greater treasure in the kingdom of God. And yes, you already are in the kingdom now, but there's a dimension of the kingdom that you will possess and enjoy in the future, in heaven. And so let's be sure, Jesus is not pronouncing a blessing on poverty or on being poor. There is a great spiritual advantage, potential spiritual advantage for being poor. We'll get to that in a moment. But poverty itself is not a blessing. That's not what Jesus is saying. If you want to get the structure, in fact, the next one brings it up. Blessed are you who hunger now. Now, it's not being hungry that is a blessing. But he says, blessed are you who hunger now for or because you will be satisfied. And although poor and hunger don't necessarily go together, and most times they do. Those who are poor are also those who are going to hunger. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, many of whom were poor, many of whom would have known hunger, either just because that was the position in life they came from, or possibly because their following of Jesus brought that on. We know in Hebrews it says that, you know, many of you endured the confiscation of all your possessions, including their houses. So they may not have been poor originally, but their discipleship made them poor because of the world's reaction to their discipleship. And Jesus is saying, even though in this life, in the station you had in life, but also possibly because of your believing in me and your discipling of being a disciple of mine, even though you are poor, even though you may hunger, you are blessed because actually you have something in the future, in the new heaven and earth, which far exceeds any suffering you may know now. So blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now. It could just be that life has made them weep. It could be that their discipleship has made them weep because of men's opposition and the hardships and difficulties and sufferings that they've had to undergo. But he's saying, even though in this life, as a human being on this earth and as somebody who follows me, you may be poor, you may be hungry, and you may weep, you will laugh. It's not the weeping that is blessed. It is their laughing that is blessed. But even though they're weeping now, they are blessed because by believing in him, they will laugh. That's why they're blessed. And then the last one is not so much a life thing or a life and discipleship thing. The last one is a discipleship thing because this only happens, of course, when we are a disciple of Jesus. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you. And some of us may feel that those words are hugely resonant for us and that those exact things have happened to us. and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. And verse 22 and verse 23 are a single beatitude, and they bring out what was implied in the previous three beatitudes, but now it's made explicit. It's not that being hated or excluded or rejected is blessed. It's what follows that is blessed. And Jesus spells it out in this time. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. And it's that same sense that you've got to read retrospectively on the previous three beatitudes. It's not that that state of being poor or hungry or weeping is blessed, but it's blessed because great is your reward in heaven. So even though we are those things or may experience those things in this life, because of just the natural circumstances of life or because of our discipleship, our following Jesus, nevertheless, we are blessed because great is our reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. And so Jesus is saying that when men do hate us, when they do exclude us, insult us, and reject us, that reaction shows that actually we belong to God and are being faithful to Him. That reaction from men. And they're saying, because that's how their fathers treated the prophets. And if you weren't being a true disciple of Jesus, if everything that you were and that you said and if you did, if you weren't being a true disciple of Jesus, that wouldn't be happening. But if you are being a true disciple of Jesus, just as the prophets were faithfully serving God, those things will happen. And so he's saying, it's very difficult, very unpleasant, it's very hurtful. It may even cost you your life. But if that's happening to you, you can rejoice because you can know that you're being faithful to God and faithfully representing Him. And so you can rejoice because you know there's a reward in heaven. Now that's, if you like, just the first level of meaning, I think, in these four blessings. Looking at His disciples, He said, and that would have been true. As many of them stood there listening to them, they would have thought, well, that's our experience. We are poor, we are hungry, we do weep, and we are being mocked and persecuted, and that's our experience. And they would have been encouraged by Him saying, don't worry, even though those things are happening now, there's reward in heaven, you're blessed, rejoice. And that's great, that's wonderful. But I think we can go further than that, we can go a little bit deeper than that. And the deeper level is because of two things, that there is another audience and there is another meaning, or a complementary meaning. And the other audience is this. Although he's looking at his disciples, and in the first instance he's speaking to his disciples, it would be unreasonable to assume that these words had no relevance for the crowd beyond. So although he was speaking to disciples on one level and genuinely encouraging them in their present circumstances, the words were not without meaning and not without relevance to the crowd that beyond, which is why Luke says a large crowd of his disciples was there and a great number of people. There's two levels of crowd. There's another audience. And that is confirmed for us by the fact that Jesus goes on to say in verse 24, but woe to you who are rich. Is he speaking to his disciples? Surely not. Having just encouraged disciples, surely he's now not going to say woe to them. So, and yet he uses that same form of address, to you. But that tells me that the to you in the Beatitudes and the blessings are not only to his disciples. He's speaking to another audience, and that puts in another meaning. And the other meaning is brought out also when we go back to Matthew, and we see a very small but important difference in the way Matthew stated these Beatitudes. There Jesus said, blessed are the poor. Not you poor. So clearly Jesus is speaking not just in Matthew 2, he had his disciples around him and he was speaking to them firstly, but he was speaking beyond them. And he was saying in a general way, he's making a general statement, blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger, not you who weep or you who hunger. So clearly there's another audience. Not only is there another audience, but that there's another meaning, because again, you've got to compare with Matthew. What does Matthew say? He doesn't say blessed are the poor. He says blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke just says blessed are the poor. Now, Matthew clearly tells us that it's not just the material poor, because Jesus would have made that clear. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's talking about a spiritual poverty. We're not now to assume that Luke is only meaning spiritual poverty. I think Luke is meaning both. That's the double meaning. So blessed are you poor, blessed are the poor, because he's speaking to the crowd beyond. He's giving a general spiritual instruction. And the Matthew's meaning is not absent. There is that spiritual meaning to these words, as well as the literal or material poor that he's speaking to. But here's the important thing. We're not talking about two separate meanings. We're talking about two connected meanings. Because more often than not, it's the materially poor who know their spiritual poverty. So it's not like Jesus is addressing, you know, totally disconnected themes here. He means the materially poor. Blessed are you or the poor. And he means the spiritually poor. And yet he's speaking to a large extent about the same people. Because spiritual poverty or a material poverty makes us far more likely to call out on God, to need God, to sense a need for God and to depend on him. So let me just show you two very interesting little verses or passages that, I could go to others, but these two came to mind. In Deuteronomy, wonderful book that it is, and right near the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, we have the Song of Moses. And Moses, or God through Moses, is describing his relationship with Israel, with this new nation that Moses has been led out of Egypt and is shortly to be led into the Promised Land by Joshua. And it's a wonderful, wonderful song. I mean, the chapter is amazing. But let me just pick up and run through from verse 10 of Deuteronomy 32. And it speaks about how God found, it's an allegory, and it's speaking about how God found Israel as, you know, as like a newborn kid, defenseless, vulnerable, couldn't, you know, helpless, and God raised him. Okay? And it says in verse 10, in the desert land he found him, that's God found Israel, in a barren and howling waste, he shielded him and cared for him, he guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young. It's a wonderful poetry describing God's love for and protection and raising up of this youngster called Israel, and spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. The Lord alone led him, no foreign god was with him. So we have pure spiritual relationship between the Father, God, and his child, Israel. No foreign god. He made him ride on the heights of the land and fed him. Now here comes food. We're talking about blessed are the poor in spirit and those who hunger. Okay? He fed him with the fruit of the fields. He nourished him with honey from the rock and with oil from the flinty crag, with curds and milk from herd and flock, and with fattened lambs and goats, with choice rams of Bashan and the finest grains of wheat. You drank the foaming blood of the grape. God fed Israel. I know this is poetry, but of course, spiritually and in materially providing for them, God fed Israel. What happened as a result of being fed so well? Next verse. Jeshurun, that's another name for Israel. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, as in against rebellion. Filled with food, he became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock, his savior. They made him jealous with their foreign gods. So what was a pure spiritual relationship suddenly is polluted and there's foreign gods in it. They angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons, which are not God. Gods they had not known. Gods that recently appeared. Gods your fathers did not fear. You, Israel, deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and rejected them. It's an amazing piece. And it brings home a timeless spiritual truth that when we are well fed and when we are well catered for, all every need is met and we become comfortable, there's a danger, we become fat, sleek, heavy and hard-hearted, and we forget the God who raised us. And that's true of mankind, not just of God's people. There's something about having every need met that makes us independent of God, so we think, and self-sufficient. So let's go to one other passage. Amazing passage, eh? Ezekiel chapter 16. This is another allegory about God and Israel. And how it started off well, but went bad. An allegory of unfaithful Jerusalem, it tells us. And it tells a very similar story to the Song of Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I'm just looking for the verse I want. Found it. It's a wonderful long passage. There's clearly no ways I'm going to be able to read it. But it starts off with this helpless baby. God protects and delivers and raises and feeds and everything else. And then, of course, when she's, because it's a she in this story, when she has got everything she needs and she thinks she did it by her own strength and power, so her heart turns from God. And amazingly, God is so angry with his people that he, with Jerusalem and Judea, the southern, the kingdom of the south, which Ezekiel is prophesying against, that eventually he actually starts calling Jerusalem and Judea Sodom. I mean, that's how sinful they were and how angry God was with them. And I'm just going to read from verse 49 of chapter 16 of Ezekiel. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. Listen to this carefully. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. Note the connection. She and her daughters were overfed, arrogant, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. And so you could read on. And it brings, and those are the kind of verses that always are there in my mind when I'm reading these blessings and woes. And when we have everything we need, there is always that danger. It's not like it happens in every case, but we can look in the society around us and you can see it. When we have everything we need, a nation or a civilization thinks it's God, that it doesn't need God. And so it's cursed. In some ways, to be rich or to be well fed, but it's blessed to be poor or to be hungry. Not because poverty or hunger in itself is ever what God intends for man, but somehow when we have need, we call upon God. And so that's why Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because those who are spiritually poor, those who know that they have nothing to offer God, they have no money with which they can buy their salvation, nothing that they can buy God's favor. They are spiritually bankrupt. They can bring nothing to their salvation. When we know that, we're ready to receive God's salvation. So blessed are the poor in spirit. But Luke says blessed are the poor and leaves it hanging so that it could mean the material or the spiritually poor. But he means both because so often both the two are connected. Do you see what I'm getting at? And I touched on this when we looked at Jesus going back to Nazareth back in chapter 4. I think it's in verse 18. Jesus gets up in the synagogue, quotes from Isaiah 61 and says, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And you might think, well, was Jesus a socialist or a communist or something? Now, God has a special heart for the poor precisely because the world marginalizes and discriminates against the poor. But also in that statement, Jesus is meaning like Luke here, or like he did here, he's meaning both materially and the spiritually poor. Because he knows if he goes to the rich, he'll have very little response. If he goes, he has a special mission to go and preach to the poor because he knows the poor will respond. Why? Because the materially poor will know that they're spiritually poor. So there's a deeper meaning. There's a second audience here, and it leads us to a second meaning, a combined meaning of the spiritual and the material. And all the way through these four Beatitudes, it's the same thing. So the poor is spiritual and material. The hunger is spiritual and material. Because Matthew, of course, put it spiritually, like he did poor in spirit. Matthew says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But Luke just says, blessed are you who hunger now, and leaves it hanging. Does he mean, like Matthew does, hunger for righteousness, spiritual hunger? Or does he actually just mean literally material hunger? And of course he means both, because so often they're connected. We need to make it quite clear, unless you think I'm preaching a socialist gospel or something. You know, there's no blessing in being poor, and there's no gospel that says, well, because you're poor on earth, you're going to be saved in heaven. That's not what Jesus is saying. Blessed are the poor because you are the guys that are going to get into heaven. No. Poverty in itself, A, it's not a blessing on this earth. B, it's not a guarantee of salvation in the next earth. But there is, Jesus pronounces this blessing because if we're poor and we tap into what it should lead to us, a sense of need for God, it can be a great blessing. And so you'll be satisfied or you'll be filled, as Matthew says. And blessed are you who weep now. Matthew says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, as already said, for the disciples at the first level of meeting, it's just they could be weeping because they have a tough life, just because life is tough for them, or because they're weeping because life is tough for them as a disciple of Jesus. They get hit all the time. But now there's a second audience and there's a deeper second or deeper meaning. And it's blessed are you who weep now. Those people could be weeping for those people who are not yet disciples. They're part of that big crowd. They could be weeping just because of the hardship of life. And it's difficult for us sometimes to imagine how hard life was for most of those people most of the time, because we live in an age of plenty. And we live in a society of plenty. And yes, it can help to go off to India and other parts of the world and see how just survival is a daily struggle and a daily grind for so many billions of people, millions of people. And so that might help us. And for most of the people that Jesus was speaking to, life was a struggle. They're just the hardships of life. So speaking beyond the disciples, he's saying, yes, you may also weep now. But he's saying even for them, that sense of the hardness of life might just be the thing that gives them the softness towards God. But Matthew says, blessed are those who mourn, and there's something deeper here. There's something where possibly part of what Jesus is saying is, blessed are those who mourn or weep because they are aware of their sinfulness. They're aware of their bankruptcy before God, and so they mourn about that. And Jesus is saying, if you begin to mourn about that, you're blessed because you're going to receive the ultimate comfort. Not just blessed are those who mourn or who weep before their own sinfulness, but what about the world's sinfulness? What about, as 2 Peter and Jude speaks about, you know, Lot, for example, who lived daily amongst those wicked men of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says how his soul, the soul of that righteous man, was tortured because of the sin that he saw around him. And there was a part of a disciple that carries joy all the time because of who God is and their fellowship with God and their certain salvation. And there's a part of a disciple of Jesus that carries around a permanent mourning and weeping because of not only their weakness and sinfulness, although that's now different from when we are saved from before, but also the sin of the world around them. And that thought is also contained in Jesus saying, blessed are those you who weep, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And so I need to move on, but I mean, it's an amazing passage, isn't it? Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and yet at the same time, he is aware that those beyond his disciples are hearing, and he knows that these words have truth and relevance for them too. There's a surface meaning and there's a deeper meaning. There's a spiritual meaning and there is a more literal or physical or material meaning. And this two sides of the truth are all the way through these blessings and woes. We should also just point out one other fact before we move on to the woes. And that what we've already had in the first few chapters of Luke, we've had what we might call a reversal of fortune, a reversal of fortune that happens on this earth. So you might remember Mary's song. Remember Mary's song? When Mary visits Elizabeth, what we call the Magnificat sometimes. It's back in chapter 1 from verse 46 down to 53. And you remember this. Mary, first of all, talks about herself, how God has brought about a great reversal for her. Because she says that he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. So she was a nothing. She was unimportant. She was unknown, living, you know, up in Nazareth and betrothed to Joseph. But then she said, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. She speaks about her own great reversal, that God has taken what is low and has exalted it. But then, having spoken about her own experience of this thing that God does, she speaks in the general. And she says this in verse 52, he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. God is a God who changes the worldly order. brings down rulers from their thrones, lifts up the humble. He just inverts things. He changes them around. There's a reversal of fortune. What the world considers important or valuable or noble or titled or grand, God just undoes. Then the next verse says, he has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich empty away. Does that sound like some of these blessings and woes? He has filled the hungry with good things, has sent the rich empty away. So, but that's referring for the most part to a reversal, a change that God brings in men's estates. He can exalt and he can bring down. He brings about a change in men's estate on this, in this life, on this earth. And I, at the time that we looked at that passage, I said, have a look also at Hannah's song back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, when she's giving thanks to God for what God had, of course, she was childless for many years, and then because of her praying in chapter 1, God answers her prayer. She conceives and she bears Samuel. And it's a similar thing. She takes her example and she speaks generally of the way that God does this. So we've already seen that God is a God who brings about a change in men's fortunes, even on this earth. But what this passage does, what Jesus is doing here, he says there's another reversal. It's not just a reversal that can happen during your time here on earth, a change in your circumstance here on earth. He says there's an even more important reversal that happens. It's between what happens on this earth and what happens in the next earth. And that those who may be poor, those who may hunger, those who may weep, those who may be persecuted, and everything else on this earth, actually there's a complete change in reversal. A change. And in heaven, or the new heaven and new earth, those that were down are up. But equally, it's possible that those who are up will be down. And that's what Jesus goes on to talk about now. And these are very hard-hitting. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Now, obviously, a verse like that needs to be put in the totality of the Bible's teaching and of the New Testament's teaching. It's not saying that all rich people are damned eternally, or that it's impossible for rich people to be saved, although Jesus did say, you know, it's more difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to be saved. Why? Because rich people don't know their spiritual poverty and never have given occasion to realize it. So he's not saying all rich people are damned, it's impossible for them to be saved. But there is a warning here, isn't there? And that so often those who are rich, they are comfortable, they are given prestige, they're given power, they're given status, and other people, you know, use other people and abuse other people and are just often totally unconcerned about other people, like in Ezekiel, that verse in Ezekiel, they were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned about the poor. And so they have all the comfort they need and they do nothing about those. And Jesus says, whoa. You know, unless by the grace of God that changes, that situation is going to reverse. Woe to you, O rich, for you have already received your comfort. There's no comfort for you where there's comfort for these other guys. That's what he's saying. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that we should start doubting our salvation or start feeling that our salvation is dependent on how many or how few possessions we have. But there is something in that even for believers. Not woe, but there is something in that where we need to say to ourselves, okay, are we living now like a hard-hearted, self-sufficient, proud, independent, rich person is, overfed, arrogant, and unconcerned? Because there's a reward in heaven that we'll be missing out on if we are just enjoying our riches and are not using them for the king and the kingdom and are unconcerned about the poor. And we don't want to have all our comfort in this life. We want to do without some comforts in this life so that we've got some comfort in the next life. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Same thing. Just these four woes are the exact contrast. They are just the opposites of the four blessings. You can compare them one by one. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. I don't want to be so well fed now that there's something that I'm going to miss out on the new heaven and new earth where I could have been well fed in a certain way there, rewarded in a certain way there, but I'm not because I'm just so enjoy being well fed now. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Jesus is not cursing all laughter. He's full of joy. It's one of the verses we looked at on Sunday, on the home group on Wednesday. Jesus is full of joy. And there's a place for laughter. I believe that. But if all we know is to laugh now, and we know none of the mourning or none of the weeping that he's spoken about. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are you who weep. If we know nothing of that now because we're just so wrapped up in our comfortable cocoon and all we know is both literally but figuratively is laughter, Jesus says, clearly this is a word particularly to the unsaved, but there's some little dimension of it also which is not without relevance to us. And then he says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. And that is probably more hard-hitting than even the previous three. Because we all like it when we're spoken well of. We all want to be spoken well of. Who wants to be hated and excluded and insulted and rejected? And so often we think that that is a measure, even on the church. We look at Christians, we look on the church, and we think, but look at all the opposition, all the criticism, all the bad press they get, and we think that's a sign of God's disfavor. But actually, maybe it's a sign of God's favor. We want all men to speak well of us, but Paul said quite clearly at 2 Timothy 3:16, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And if we're never being persecuted, there's a problem. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. The true prophets were maligned and persecuted because they were faithful to God. The false prophets are the ones that everybody liked. Oh, we like you. Prophesy pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. In the last days, they'll gather teachers around them and tell them what their ears itch to hear. And so possibly somebody who's coming under criticism and attack is actually maybe a sign of their faithfulness to God, not of their unfaithfulness to God. And when we're never experiencing those things, there's something of this that resonates. When Jesus pronounced the wet blessings, he was speaking to his disciples principally, but there was truth and meaning to the crowd beyond. When he goes on to speak the woes, he's speaking principally to the crowd beyond, but his words are not without some resonance and some application to the disciples. And so a church that will accommodate itself to the world today will be a church that everybody speaks well of. But that's not the church that we want to be. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we've just scratched the surface, I think, of these amazing words that you spoke. They're sober, and yet they're wonderful. We thank you, Lord, that if we are poor in spirit, and we've come to you and say, Lord, we can offer nothing to our salvation, we can pay nothing towards it, then we will be blessed. Lord, let us take on board the resonances, the overtones, the dimensions of the woes that might be applicable to us, but we thank you principally for the words addressed to your disciples and those four blessings. And Lord, we know that in the natural and the spiritual, to weep or to hunger or to be poor is not always pleasant. But thank you, Lord, that we can rejoice because we know there is blessing. We are blessed. And Lord, especially when some of us, as Ellie was describing earlier, have the scratch down the car or the exclude or the hate or the insult or reject. Help us to know in those times and those seasons, Lord, that shows that like the true prophets of old, we are being faithful to you. And that although it's painful and difficult now, we can rejoice because we know there's reward for us in heaven. Amen.